This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
If you have a Bible with you, please open it to the book of Acts, the book of Acts chapter 12. If you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air. We have people in the back who would be happy to get a copy of God's Word into your hand this morning. So just keep your hand raised. They will see you at some point. But we're going to be in Acts chapter 12 this morning. As we get ready to read God's Word, I recently came across a story about a woman named Edith Rosenbaum, a young woman in her early 20s who had the exciting opportunity to go on a cruise. She had never been on a cruise before, but she heard about this new amazing ship, and she was really looking forward to going on it along with some of her friends. She was kind of famous, so she was interviewed about her trip on this ship, and this is what she said. She said, "I can hardly contain my excitement. The ship is simply marvelous and promises to be the height of luxury. Everyone on board is thrilled about the voyage, and the sense of adventure is palpable. I am certain this will be a journey to remember forever as we sail on the first unsinkable ship in history." With that excited statement, she boarded the Titanic. The Titanic was considered the pinnacle of luxury and safety in shipbuilding. Many thought that its size and sophisticated engineering made it immune to sinking. So people gladly entrusted the security of their well-being to this powerful ship. Above the saloon in the Titanic hung a sign, "Not even God can sink this ship." That sign now sadly rests 12,000 feet down in the Atlantic Ocean. All it took was one iceberg to reveal how false the assurance of security was for the passengers on that boat. And I say that to say this, that as we go through life, sometimes we have to navigate some treacherous waters. We can go through hard things. Sometimes we see them coming. But sometimes, like that iceberg, they just hit us out of nowhere and make us feel like we are drowning. Have you ever felt like, I'm just not sure how to go on? I don't know how to do this anymore. Maybe it's the heartbreak of a loss, the continued stress of financial pressure. Maybe like me, you have a concerning health challenge with an uncertain future. Today in Acts chapter 12, I believe God wants to give us an anchor that can steady our hearts, especially when we feel tossed by the waves of life. Acts chapter 12 is going to put on display for us the monumental truth of God's sovereignty. I love how Pastor Steve Lawson defines the sovereignty of God. He says it this way: the sovereignty of God is the foundational truth of all Christian theology. It is the bedrock truth that God exists, and that the God who exists is the God who reigns. It is the immovable mountain of God's supreme authority and his right to exercise his authority. The sovereignty of God is his absolute, active, continual reign over the heavens and the earth and hell itself. It is his undisputed right to govern all that he has created. It is his rule over all with unhindered and unrivaled majesty. As we go through Acts chapter 12, we're not going to see the word sovereignty used, but we're going to see this magnificent truth put on display. The big idea of Acts chapter 12 is simply this: God's sovereignty is an unshakable security. God's sovereignty is an unshakable security. When life feels out of control, the sovereignty of God assures us that he is always in control. God is always ruling and reigning. And so in God's sovereignty, we can experience an unshakable security. I'm going to tell this morning's sermon, Living Securely in the Sovereignty of God. Living securely in the sovereignty of God. And before we read God's word, let's just pray and ask for God's help that he'd be with us as we read his word and then hear it preached. Let's bow our heads. And I also encourage you right now to have a time of prayer between you and God, asking him to speak to you. Now, if you'd be so kind, please pray for me that I'd be helped by the Lord to speak in a way that is clear, faithful to God's word, and glorifying to his name. God, as we come before your word and see how you moved in this period of history, I pray that you would quicken your word to our hearts, that we may understand how this word is meant to shape our story. Lord, you're not just the God of history, you're the God of us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would meet us in this moment of our history, and you'd speak to us through the reading and the preaching of your word. I ask you to speak to us because we need to hear from you. You alone have the words of eternal life. So God, would you come and by the power of your spirit, would you preach a far better sermon than one I could possibly hope to deliver? I pray you do this for the good of our souls and the glory of Jesus' name. In your name, amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 12 together. I'm going to read the entire chapter. God's word says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, 'It's his angel.' But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod had searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then we went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Praise God for his holy word. I think this text shows us four things about our sovereign God that can lead us to experiencing greater peace and security in life. I think this text kind of shows us how, since God is sovereign, our suffering is never wasted. Since God is sovereign, our peace is never defeated. Since God is sovereign, our hope is never lost. And since God is sovereign, his enemies are always beaten. Let's look at each of these in their turn. First, because God is sovereign, our suffering is never wasted. This chapter starts in an alarming place. James has been killed by Herod. Let's understand who these two characters are. First, there are four different Herods mentioned in the New Testament. There's Herod the Great. He was the king during the birth of Jesus. There was Herod Antipas. He's the one who ordered the beheading of John the Baptist. And there's this Herod, who ends up dying at the end of this chapter. And then we'll meet another Herod later on in the book of Acts. And all these Herods were part of the same family. And this family was the ones who were the Jewish kings who ruled over Israel. When Rome would come in and conquer a land, they liked to keep some order by having a local, really puppet person they could use as a puppet, to be their public face and kind of keep their own people in place. And so there'd be a Roman governor who'd be the real authority over things, and he'd be the one who would represent Rome. And then there would be these puppet kings who would be allowed to govern the affairs of their own people. That's who this Herod is. That's who this Herod is. He is the king of Israel. James is, there's one of three James mentioned in the book, in the New Testament. So there's James, the son of Alphaeus. He's one of Jesus' first 12 disciples. There's James, the brother of Jesus, mentioned in Matthew 13:55, Mark chapter 6, verse 3. He's the author of the book of James. And there's James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, nicknamed the greatest name in the Bible, the sons of thunder. That's this James. That's who this man is. And not only was he a disciple of Jesus, but he was part of Jesus' inner circle of three. In the gospel, you'll always see three names mentioned together with Jesus. There's Peter, John, and James. That's this James, an original disciple, one of the best friends of Jesus, an apostle of the early church, and he is killed. We cannot overstate what a significant blow this must have been for these early Christians. This is a devastating moment. They had lost people before, but never someone like James. What could this tragedy possibly have to teach us about God's sovereignty? I mean, if Jesus can't even protect his best friend, doesn't that prove that he maybe isn't in control of anything at all? Well, not necessarily. Because all the way back in Mark chapter 10, years before this happened, Jesus told James that this would happen to him. Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells James that James will drink the cup of death that Jesus was also going to drink. And so James's death was a tragedy. It was a gut-wrenching blow for this church. But it was also proof that Jesus is who he says he is. This was not happening outside of his plan, but was part of what he had said as God that would be written. But why would God allow such a horrible thing to be written? I mean, if God's in control, then how could he allow such a terrible thing to take place? I mean, this is horrible. But we can't miss out on what it made possible. When Herod killed James, he sees that the crowd likes it, and so he imprisons Peter and plans on killing him as well. But then God delivers Peter, so the church gets to be able to see an incredible miracle that bolsters their faith. And that puts then wheels in motion where we end this chapter, where Herod is being killed and wiped out in a very public way, and it says that the church continued to increase and multiply. And so in other words, as Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 says, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. You see, because God is sovereign, even when people do evil against us, even when terrible things happen to us, there's no hardship we face, no suffering we endure, no tragedy that strikes us. It's ever wasted. Listen, friend, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, then you don't just go through things. God is at work in your life through all things. That does not mean that evil is not evil. That does not mean that wrong is not wrong. That does not mean that pain is not painful. King Herod was evil and wrong to kill James. And this was a painful moment for this church. But because God is the ultimate king, because God's throne is over Herod's throne, what Herod meant for evil was also God working for good. You see, because God is sovereign, that ensures that there is no tear that we shed here that he'll not be able to show us in heaven, how it was all part of a beautiful story beyond anything we could ever imagine. That's what our sovereign God is able to do. History is not just happening to him. He is the author of history. It's not by any chance that history is also spelled his story. He is the author, and so because he is an author of the author, even when we go through painful pages, friends, every painful page is ultimately leading to the great end of the story where we'll see the redemption of our King. Because God is sovereign, friends, our suffering is never wasted. He is always at work. Which takes us to point number two. Because God is sovereign, our peace is never defeated. Herod is riding high on killing James, and so he goes for the next major leader in the church, Peter. He puts Peter in prison with the intention of killing him. But he couldn't do it during the feast of the Passover, because there were like laws against that. So he had to wait for the feast to be over. To make sure that Peter did not escape in the interim, Herod assigns four squads of soldiers to guard him. A squad was made up of four soldiers. And so there are 16 men that were assigned to guard Peter. Peter's death is a sure thing. But what's Peter doing as he waits for his execution? The night before I die, what's he doing in his last moments? We're told in verse 6. It says, now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, so the night before he's about to die, Peter was sleeping. Peter's getting some shut-eye. He is just knocked out. And you know what you can't do when you feel afraid? You can't sleep. When we feel anxious, fearful, stressed, our heart rate increases. Our breathing gets more rapid. The production of stress hormones like cortisol and adrenaline, which are things that are meant to keep us awake, they get multiplied. And so that's why if you feel stress and anxiety, it makes it almost impossible to sleep. But here's Peter, and he's just snoozing away. So much so that verse 7 tells us that when a bright light shines in the room, he doesn't wake up. He's like that knocked out. It then says that the angel has to strike him on the side. Originally in the Greek, you know what it says? It says the angel kicked him in the ribs. This is a guy who is totally knocked out. He's just getting a good night's sleep. He is not worried at all. He's completely at peace. Why? Well, it's not because he expected to be delivered. He just saw James get taken out. Why would he think anything different would happen to him? And notice, when the angel wakes him up and leads him out, verse 9 tells us that Peter thinks he is dreaming. He doesn't think it's real. He did not expect to be delivered. And so his peace did not come from assuming that there would be a change in his circumstances. His peace came from trusting that God was ruling and reigning on his throne. And therefore, Peter knew that no matter what happened to him, nothing could change who God was for him. When we go through hard times, we can start to ask some hard questions. Why is this happening? Why me? Why now? What is God doing? Why would God allow this? How long will this go on? And listen, friends, God invites all those questions. We see in the book of Psalms that God's always open to hearing the honest cries of his children. And it's important that we voice those questions to God and be vulnerable before him. But I think if we only ask those questions, only questions like why, what, or how, if we only ask those questions, we will never actually experience peace. Because those are not questions that God always promises to answer. Sometimes we can see why God is doing something. Sometimes we can see what he is up to. Sometimes we can see how he is at work. But sometimes we can't. And God's word says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Friends, we will not always understand why or what or how, because God's just not like us. He is so far above us. In the book of Job, as Job suffers all kinds of things, he starts to ask God those why, what, and how questions. Why is this happening? What are you doing? How can you let this be? And God answers him, but not by answering any of those questions. God says, "Well, where were you when I made the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I set the sun and stars in their space? Where were you when I created the depths of the ocean?" God just goes on and on to show Job that there's no way Job could possibly hope to understand God, because the finite human mind cannot understand the complexity that exists in God's infinite will. So listen, friends, if we only ask questions like why, what, and how, we will never be delivered to peace. But here's a question that can deliver us to peace. Start asking yourself, who? Start asking yourself who God has proven himself to be. Oh, friends, there is peace to be found in knowing who God is. He's the God who promises to never leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. He's the God who says that even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we do not need to fear any evil, for he is with us, Psalm 23, 4. He's the God who tells us that nothing can separate us from his love, Romans chapter 8, verse 39. And friends, these promises of God are not just platitudes, but have been proven to us through Jesus Christ. God is so committed to never forsaking us that Jesus took on our sin, which separates us from God, and Jesus was forsaken for us on the cross. The reason that we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death without fear is because Jesus walked into the death that we deserve. And we will never be separated from God's love, because in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Friends, we do not have platitudes about God. Our sovereign God is not a nameless, faithless idea. He is Jesus Christ. And Jesus brings an answer to every question of who God is. Who is our God? He is the sovereign Lord who is our Savior King. And it's by resting in his nail-scarred arms that our peace is never defeated. And we can say with the psalmist, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Psalm chapter 4, verse 8. Friends, because God is sovereign, our suffering is never wasted. Our peace is never defeated. And our hope is never lost. When Herod comes and seizes Peter, what does the church do? Look again at verse 5. And so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. You know what prayer is? Prayer is an act of hope. Prayer is the hope that God can intervene and change what is taking place. A A question I get sometimes is, if God is sovereign, if he's in control of all things, then why do we even pray? I mean, is prayer necessary if God's just going to do whatever he's going to do anyways? Well, friends, the reason we should pray is precisely because God is in control and in charge. If God was not in control and in charge, then why would he ever look to him for help? I mean, if his will could be thwarted, he'd be just as helpless and pathetic as we are. It is precisely because God is sovereign that we should be bold in our prayers. We're praying to a God who has the authority and the right to do things. If it was just up to us, prayer would be a waste of time. But praise God, it's not just up to us. We have a God who's in charge, and he can move. And so because of that, we should always be hopeful in what our sovereign God can do. As John Newton so eloquently wrote, in prayer you're coming to a king, so large petitions with you bring. Friends, God's will be accomplished, but God wills to work through our prayers. And so we should pray boldly because we believe in God's sovereignty. We should never give up hope in what our sovereign God has the power and the authority to do. Because no matter how bad things look, I mean, it looked pretty bad for Peter. He's in prison, surrounded by guards. The king of the land was dead set on killing him. But this church would not stop their prayers, because this church would not give up hope in what the sovereign God can do. For what are some prison bars to the God who made the universe? What are some soldiers to the God who spoke existence into existence? What is a king to the high and holy King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Friends, this is the God who brought down the mighty walls of Jericho. This is the God who overthrew the power of Pharaoh. This is the God who delivered his people out of their slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And he's the God who went down into death as he took our place on the cross. Oh, it looked really bad for Jesus when he was hanging on that cursed tree and then laid to rest in a grave. But friends, we serve the God who got up out of the ground to prove that not even the power of death can stop the hope of who he is. And friends, when we believe that this God is in control, when we believe that it is this God who is ruling and reigning, then it does not matter how bad things look. It does not matter how long they've gone on. It does not matter how powerless we feel or helpless we can experience. No, there is always hope to be found in him. We serve a God who reversed death itself. There is nothing this God cannot do. And so there is no disease he cannot cure. There is no distress he cannot resolve. There is no relationship he cannot restore. There is no challenge that he cannot overcome. There is no burden that is beyond his ability to lift. There is no need that he cannot meet. And so, friends, it's as we place our hope in this sovereign God, this is how we are able to be afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but never destroyed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. There is always hope to be found in our sovereign God. But there's no hope to be found in demanding of our sovereign God. We can ask earnestly, and we should. But friends, we then need to submit to whatever answer he chooses to give. I'm sure this church prayed earnestly for James, and James wasn't delivered. Prayer is not a formula that if we just learn to do it the right way, we get guaranteed results. There's a whole brand of theology out there that says in order for prayer to work, you have to have enough faith. I think this passage actually undercuts that. Because while it shows that they were praying earnestly, did you see what happened when Peter shows up? He shows up and the servant girl Rhoda is so excited that she just rushed off to tell everyone, which I think is hilarious. She like leaves him outside in the cold. She bursts into the room where they're praying for Peter's deliverance. And what do they say? When she says, oh yeah, he's been delivered, he's here. What do they say? Here's their great faith. They look at her and they say, you are out of your mind. They don't believe her. And it says this like went on and on. It says she kept saying, and they kept saying to her that no, maybe seeing his angel. In other words, you're like, it's just his ghost, you know? Like, go sit down, get yourself some water. You're clearly not thinking straight. They do not believe her at all. Praise God, Peter just kept knocking, you know? He's out there, and he wants to come in. And so he eventually comes in, and then verse 16 tells us that when they see him, they're amazed. They're amazed. They've been praying, but they actually had very little faith that God was going to answer their prayers. And so if God only answered prayers according to faith, then Peter would have stayed in that cell and died. Praise God that he has not only answered prayers according to our faith, he answers prayers according to his power. He wants us to have faith. Passages like this should fill us with hope in what God can do and therefore give us great faith to pray to God. But friends, our hope should ultimately never be in the great faith we have. It should be in the great God we have. Because God is sovereign. Our suffering is never wasted. Our peace is never defeated. Our hope is never lost. And finally, because God is sovereign, his enemies are always beaten. Throughout this narrative, it seems like Herod is doing a lot of winning. He kills James. He imprisons Peter. Like his granddaddy before him, Herod is dead set against opposing anything having to do with Jesus. And he seems to be getting away with it until we get to verse 20. In verse 20, we see that Herod has some issues with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And then they come, they say they're sorry, and so, you know, Herod wins again. And then to mark the occasion of his victory over these people and whatever dispute they had, he does what politicians do. He holds a press conference and makes a speech. And to really mark the moment, he decides to put on his royal robes. Josephus, a Jewish historian writing close to this time, he wrote that Herod's royal robes were made of shimmering silver. So when the light hit him, it really did dazzle. It made it look like you were like, seeing someone who might be a god. Herod walks out into the crowd, sits on his throne, looking all shiny. And then he starts to speak. And as he speaks, the people are just blown away. This is the voice of a god. And Herod soaks it up. Verse 23 tells us he did not give glory to God. And anyone who seeks worship for themselves makes themselves an enemy of God. For God is the only one who is worthy of worship. And so Herod, this powerful man, this king who had been persecuting the followers of Jesus, this one that people thought had the voice of a God, he is struck down by the one true God. Because one who stands against God will never be allowed to do that forever. We're meant to see as we come to the next chapter the complete reversal that has taken place. John Stott, I think, helpfully draws our attention to this as he writes this in his commentary. This chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and establish his own in their place. Tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast and bolster, oppress the church, and hinder the spread of the gospel, but they will not last. In the end, the empire will be broken and their pride abased. Let me ask you this. Where's the kingdom of Herod now? Where are his descendants on this earth? He's got nothing to show for his time and power, but the Christians that he tried to take out, we have spread to every part of this globe. Because while people thought that Herod had the voice of a god, we serve the one true living God. And so we're here in a warehouse in Philadelphia. Because this is what our God can do. Think of how this must have encouraged this early church as they experienced so much opposition for their faith. They saw a king come against them. And then they saw the King of Kings take that king out. This chapter starts with suffering, but ends with the church being emboldened. Look at verse 24. It says that the word of God continued to increase and multiply. We see throughout the book of Acts that whenever it says the word of God increased, why is it increasing? Because people are doing what they've been told to do. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they are bearing witness to the truthfulness of God's word. They're being witnesses. And so here's what we need to see, friends. God's sovereignty is not only meant to comfort us in our suffering. Oh, it absolutely does that. But it's not only meant to comfort us. It's meant to put a fire in us. It is meant to give us a confidence and courage to step out and step forward and share the word of God with boldness, come whatever may. We'll most likely not experience in our lifetimes being in prison for following Jesus like these people were. There are certainly parts in the world where that happens, and we should not forget that. We need to remember our brothers and sisters who right now in this moment are still in chains and pray for them. But here, by the grace of God, we'll most likely not face prison. But let's be clear. There are so many things that Jesus teaches that are not in step with mainstream culture. And so when we stand with Jesus, we can lose jobs. We can lose friends. I know some of you have. We can lose family. I know some of you have. Jesus told us that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Listen, friends, we should not expect everyone to always like us. If they do, perhaps it is because we have not given enough evidence that we are followers of Him. But while opposition is inevitable, our sovereign God is unstoppable. His enemies might rage against him, but no one will ever be able to overthrow him. And so, Christ Church, don't give in. Don't give up. Don't twist and change the parts of God's word that will cause persecution. Listen, when you're on the Lord's side, then you're always on the right side of history. And this world is full of so many hurting people who are being taken captive by lies about who they are, lies that come from the pit of hell. This world needs strong Christians who are willing to stand flat-footed on the word of God, holding out the truth of what he says, for his way is the only way of life. And so with compassion in our hearts and steel in our spines, we need to make our stand against the Herods of this world and not fear the prisons of cancel culture that they might want to throw us in. We need to speak the truth of what God's word clearly says, that he made us to find our greatest joy and most full sense of self in living in obedience to him. We need to say the truth of what God's word says, that all people are made in his image and likeness, and therefore from womb to tomb, every person has value, dignity, and worth. We need to say what God's word clearly says, that racism is evil, and all people are deserving of justice. We need to say what God's word clearly says, that he is the one who created the biological sexes of male and female to display his glory. And we need to say the truth of what God's word says, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he was born of the Virgin Mary, and he did live a perfect sinless life, and he was hung on a criminal's cross where he suffered and bled and died, and that for 3 days he was laid in a tomb. Until early on Easter morning, he rose from that grave with the victory of our salvation in his hand. And now anyone who places their faith in him can be forgiven of their sins and welcomed as his beloved sons and daughters. We need to say the truth of God's word, that Jesus is the head of his church, that he has sent his Holy Spirit to empower his people, that he is ruling over all places, all peoples, all principalities and municipalities, that he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And when he does, he is bringing with him a new heavens and a new earth where his followers will dwell in the joy of his presence for all eternity. Friends, we need to say these things because Jesus said in John 8:32, it is the truth that will set us free. And so with compassion in our hearts for enslaved, lost people trapped by the lies of Satan, and with courage that comes from trusting in our sovereign God, We need to live to see the word of God multiplied without fear of the Herods of our time and boldly proclaim the truth of what God's word says. I love how John Piper puts it when he says, we may feel small and insignificant. We may think that we are overpowered. But the truth is, if we stay with Jesus, we win. And if we oppose him, we lose. So be encouraged. Don't be impressed by temporary worldly triumphs over the gospel. Be bold and courageous. Or in other words, God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, we can find our security. I'm going to close with this. In the early 16th century, when Martin Luther stood against the power of a corrupt pope and the whole might of the Holy Roman Empire, he stood flat-footed on the word of God and used it to expose the lies they were using to oppress the people. That did not go over well with the power players of his day. He faced many trials for what he was willing to do. He was constantly in danger, often in prison, frequently in poor health, many times threatened with death. But it's said that when he was at his lowest, he would gather his friends together. And he'd say, let's sing it once more. And they'd break out the hymn that Martin Luther himself wrote called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That hymn goes, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe, and his craft and power are great. And armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And listen, friends, Christians, we are still singing that song 500 years later, even though all of hell has been trying to take us out, Christians are still singing that song because God is still ruling and reigning on his throne, and therefore he is and always will be a mighty fortress for his people. Our suffering is never wasted. Our peace is never defeated. Our hope is never lost. His enemies will always be beaten. And so, Christ Church, be encouraged. Be encouraged. God's sovereignty is an unshakable security. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.